According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures, as always. Join me once again in the book of Romans. And let's move on from chapter 10 to chapter 11. How's that sound? Romans chapter 11. Get our first look at a new chapter here this morning. Romans chapter 11. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. It's necessary for us to take a moment of silent prayer. The study of the Word of God is not like history or math or science or any earthly subject. Thank God. In those academic pursuits, smarter folks have a better time than other folks at figuring certain things out. And honestly, there's just some things, the way we're wired, the way we think, that some of us are suited for some fields of study, and some of us aren't suited for some fields of study. Chemistry bores me to tears, for example, and other things of that nature. Thankfully, the Word of God is not an earthly pursuit. The Word of God is a spiritual pursuit. And each one of us, as born-again believers, are equipped. God has indwelled each one of us with His Holy Spirit. And if we're in fellowship, if we've confessed our sins, if we're restored to fellowship, if we're walking in the light as He is in the light, then God the Father will teach us on this day. And we can be thankful for that. Well, let's take a moment of silent prayer and humble our hearts, quiet our hearts, prepare ourselves for truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day. And I thank you, Father, for the hymn we just sang. It is a first-person hymn, I, with a lot of requests, a lot of desires to be true, to be pure, to be strong, to be brave. And these things are only going to happen, Father, as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. As we set ourselves aside and allow you to do the work. And I pray, Father, that this day would be a part of that, that this hour would be a part of that. That, Father, each one of us here assembled would humble ourselves, that you would humble us. Because, Father, it's with humility that we receive the Word implanted, which is able to save our souls. So on this day, Father, whatever obstacles there are, the stony ground, the thorny ground, whatever it might be, clear it away. As the Word of God goes forth, let it find good depth of soil with each one of us here today. And Father, open the eyes of our understanding. Give us the ears to hear. Work in our heart, Father, to receive your truth. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 11. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May and never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. We observe very quickly that the theme from chapter 9 and chapter 10 continues on. And we ask ourselves, how long is this going to go? All right, Paul, you made your point. I got it. Well, he makes it in chapter 9. He makes it in chapter 10. He continues to make it in chapter 11. All right, it's a theme that will be concluded at the end of chapter 11. When we open up and we turn to chapter 12, then Paul will return his discourse back to the church, back to you and I, application for you and I to make day by day, moment by moment. We will learn how to present our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. Chapter 12 is going to launch us into the conclusion of Romans, chapters 12 through 16, that deals with our interaction as the bride, deals with our ministry as one to another in a local church application, where love will be without hypocrisy. And so I am very eager to get into 12 through 16, into what is truly the application meat of Romans. 1 through 5 is your theology, right? That's your sanctification and your theology that gives you your foundation. 6 through 8 gives you your sanctification. 12 through 16 gives you your application, as we break it down in broad, simple terms here to outline the book of Romans. But for the moment, we're still in this side trip. We're still in this parenthesis, this excursus, as it were. Okay? Excursus is the fancy Latin term for rabbit trail or side trip. All right? And Paul in chapters 9, 10, and 11 is making it very clear that we cannot get boastful about who we are in the church. That we cannot get prideful about who we are in the church. That Israel was the steward before we are the steward, and Israel will be the steward after we're gone. That when we are removed, when that trumpet sounds and the bride of Christ is called home, when the church has finished its course on this earth, God will once again resume His plan and His program for Israel. God has not rejected His people, has He? May it never be. And this becomes very forceful in chapter 11. We've been teaching it already in chapter 9. We've been teaching it already in chapter 10. But it gets very blunt and direct here in chapter 11. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew, in verse 2. This is why the whole tragedy of replacement theology is so sad. It's why this whole terrible approach to replacement theology fails to understand foreknowledge, fails to understand His people whom He has foreknown. And the idea of God changing His promises, or going back on His promises, or scrapping His plan even though He made promises, is insane. And anyone who holds such a view, you and I hopefully will be equipped in grace and love, all right, to look them in the eye and say, wait a minute, do you know what you're saying? Have you thought through the implications of your theology? Have you thought through the implications of your short-sightedness with respect to God's foreknowledge? And we'll see that here when we get to verse 2. The example we have is the example of Elijah. Do you not know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? And so what's often thought of as a children's story, what's often thought of as well, that's an Old Testament thing. That's for vacation Bible school. That's for Sunday school. Come on, we're here. We're in the church age. We want some meat. We want some doctrine. Let me tell you something. The doctrine of Elijah is critical. And we need to understand what Elijah was teaching Israel, but we need to understand what Elijah is teaching us. Because that's the doctrine that unlocks, illustrates what this what the plan of God is all about. So, let's get to it. First of all, in verse 1, again, it's an I say then, may I say, right? Certain preachers have little expressions that they kind of get locked into. And, J. Vernon McGee on the radio, you hear J. Vernon McGee and you'll always come across his Waco twang and his may I say, all right? Well, Paul, I think McGee got that from Paul. Because we have it here, I say then, and it's a continuation of some previous I say thens. He had an I say then in verse 18 and another one in verse 19 of chapter 10. He's actually had a series of them here in this portion of his discourse. In 10:18, I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. And it's an unthinkable question. It's an unthinkable question that Israel has never heard the gospel. Are you kidding me? What kind of a moron would ask a question like that? Of course they've heard the gospel. They were the stewards of the good news for 2,000 years from Abraham to the day of Pentecost in 33 A.D. It's unthinkable to ask such a question. Likewise in verse 19, I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? Are you kidding me? Of course they knew. They knew, but they didn't want to know. They knew and they crucified Him anyway. And so these, may I say, questions are ludicrous. They're all to be rejected. Yes, Israel knew. Yes, Israel heard. They heard and they hardened their heart anyway. And then God gave them their blindness and their deafness and has given them the partial hardening that they have to this day. So we have another, but I say, that serves to recap this entire section of Romans. And it's a but I say question that is just as moronic as the other questions. The answer is no. The answer is of course not. The answer is you've got to be out of your blithering mind to even ask such a question. Okay? You see what you learn when you learn Greek. All right. This is the impact of these questions. They're all phrased with the expectation of no answers. I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? And this is the way in the syntax of the passage. When the Greek wants to ask a question, you have there's a certain way you can phrase it where you expect the answer yes, and there's a certain way you can phrase it where you expect the answer no. All right? And we do the same thing in our language. Your wife can say, "You're not watching another college basketball game, are you?" And you know, on the basis of that syntax, what the answer that's expected is going to be. "Oh, of course not. No, that was the last one." You know, and you, "Man, this one coming up was really the one I wanted to watch. Those other four were just killing time waiting for this one to come on." All right, the question is being asked, and the answer is no. And it better be no. You understand, if God can reject His people, what about you? Okay, you're His people. This is why replacement theology is so wicked, because if God can be a liar, we're not saved. If God can make eternal covenant promises, and then just all of a sudden decide, "All right, that's it, I'm done. I am rejecting you and replacing you with somebody else," then we're not saved. Our eternal life demands the eternal faithfulness of the one who promised us that eternal life. This is why we have the very forceful, "May it never be." In fact, 10 times "may it never be" shows up in the book of Romans, and we have the 9th and the 10th ones right here. The 9th and the 10th meganoito exclamations in Romans, they appear right here in this chapter. This is number 9. Number 10 comes up in verse 11. So Paul's final "but I say" serves to recap this entire section of Romans. The point is, God has not rejected His people. The point is, God cannot reject His people. There are things that God cannot do. Join me, if you would. Hold your finger here. Or your, you know, you can use your church bulletin or your, if you have one of those little ribbon things. Join me back in Psalm 94. Won't spend a ton of time on it, but it's important. And it's cited almost verbatim. The language Paul uses comes out of this. Start to understand what God cannot do, and you'll come to appreciate God all the more. It is a flawed definition of omnipotence that God can do anything. Okay? That's an infantile, juvenile, immature, sad definition of omnipotence. He is the Almighty. He has all power. But God Himself is limited in what He can do, what He can't do, limited by who He is, limited by His nature. For instance, God cannot lie. God cannot break a promise. There are things God cannot do. God cannot abide iniquity in the solemn assembly. God cannot take a single unbeliever to glory without the mechanism by which He put in place in terms of the substitutionary sacrificial work of Jesus Christ on the cross. In other words, the cross is necessary. God can't save anybody without the cross. All right? In Psalm 94, and this is an amazing context. I could spend the whole hour here, but it's... O Lord, God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up and O judge the earth. Render recompense to the proud. Now that day is coming. You understand that? That wasn't First Advent. All right? Jesus didn't come to this world to judge the world in First Advent. He sure could have. But He came to save the world. He came to seek and to save the lost. Now the second time when He comes, expect that recompense will be administered. And we get down further into this. With respect to the arrogant, with respect to the Gentile nations and their hatred for Israel, and how it is that Jacob is provided for here, that is, Israel is provided for. Verse 12, this is what they have to look forward to. "Blessed is the man whom you chasten, O Lord, and whom you teach out of your law." There's a benefit to being a child of God and learning through His discipline, learning through study of the Word of God. We can appreciate this. Verse 13, "that you may grant him relief from the days of adversity until a pit is dug for the wicked." Well, when's that going to be? Well, until then. Until then. And the point is we stay faithful. We just be faithful unto death. All we do is just keep our eyes on the Lord and keep staying faithful. Keep walking. The day will come that they'll get theirs, but that's not our realm. All right? The vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. The justice will be applied, but only in His perfect timing. Until then, let's just stay faithful. For the Lord will not abandon His people, nor will He forsake His inheritance. And this is the language that Paul brings into the book of Romans in chapter 11. God will not forsake His people, will He? Only if Psalm 94:14 is a lie. All right? And since Psalm 94:14 is not a lie, since no scripture can be broken, according to our Lord, this is true. God will not abandon His people. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Do you claim that as a promise? Well, good. But who's the promise originally made with? All right? And don't abscond. When we adapt Old Testament promises, let's not steal them and say that Israel has no right to them. They are originally their promises. For judgment will again be righteous, and all the upright in heart will follow it. Who will stand up for me against evildoers? Who will take his stand for me against those who do wickedness? We have that hymn, Who is on the Lord's side? Who for Him will go? Different things adapted out of this. All right. God has not abandoned His people Israel. It is remarkable. For 1900 years, this was the criticism and all the mocking and all the God-haters and Bible skeptics, and everybody was all, well, you know, what about God's plans for Israel? And all you dispensationalists are just morons for all your literal study of the Bible. And then, lo and behold, in the 20th century, Israel exists once again. There is an earthly nation in the land, a Jewish nation in the land. And you would think that maybe there'd be a wake-up call and some folks would start to say, oh, we were wrong. Maybe there's something to this. But of course not. They continue in their evil. They continue in their hatred of God. Say, well, that couldn't possibly take place. Well, okay. Keep telling yourself that. But the longer you resist what God has laid out in His Word, you're accountable. What has been revealed to us belongs to us, and we're accountable. To whom much is given, shall much be required. And we need to make application of what He's given. God has not rejected His people, has He? May it never be. Israel has a future. He then goes on to say, we're back in Romans now, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So not only does Paul have doctrinal reasons for knowing that Israel has a future, he also has personal reasons for being very thankful that Israel has a future. It's not pleasant to watch the paganism of your nation. It's not enjoyable to see a people who had at one time been very blessed of the Lord now coming under consequences for terrible choices. And it hurts. And Jeremiah had to watch Jerusalem fall around him as the Babylonians had it surrounded and destroyed it stone by stone. The Apostle Paul had to watch Israel lose their stewardship as now the bride of Christ is called to unfold the next stage of God's plan and program. The great love that he had for the Jewish people, he said he would go to hell for them if he could, that he himself would be counted as a curse. Do you remember that? And I think that's how chapter 9 even started. 9:3. I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. And so we can appreciate this. We can appreciate this. And it's hard. Believers have a tough time sometimes in separating out their patriotism from their spirituality. Tragically, some believers confuse patriotism with spirituality. All right? Let's not make that mistake. So we've got personal reasons as well as biblical reasons in which not only that he knows God has not rejected Israel, but for these personal reasons, he's very thankful that God has not rejected Israel, that there is a future for the Jewish people, that the throne of David will be established and it will glorify God for all eternity. For I too am an Israelite, descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin, the smallest of the tribes. And even the smallest of the tribes has a place in God's plan. Every tribe has a place in God's plan. God, let's see, there's a third bullet on this one. Paul's salvation and ministry to the Gentiles is offered as proof that God has not rejected the Jews. Paul's salvation and ministry to the Gentiles is offered as proof that God has not rejected the Jews, that he will still save Jewish people, just like he saves Gentile people, that he's comprised the church of both Jew and Gentile. See, if it was an utter rejection, then you would suspect that God would absolutely forsake every Jew on the planet, and that the body of Christ, the church, that would then be exclusively a Gentile body. But it's not. It is neither Jew nor Gentile, because it is both Jew and Gentile. You understand how this works? Both and neither or. Neither Jew nor Gentile, but a new man in Christ. A brand new race, a brand new species of humanity has come into creation on the day of Pentecost in 33 AD. And whatever race you were before you got saved, you became part of the royal family of God on that day. This is why I love positional truth. I love mystery doctrine. I love the body of Christ. I love the plan for the church age. When you understand it, when you live it, when it saturates your thinking, it's impossible to be racist. It's impossible to be sexist. It's impossible to be moneyist, whatever. To have distinctions, because there's no bond or free. There's no rich or poor. There's no male or female. We're one body in Christ. And so we don't have financial prejudice or racial prejudice or gender sexual prejudice or anything else. It's a powerful thing. In any event. All right. So Paul's salvation ministry to the Gentiles offered as proof that God has not rejected the Jews. But notice, though, he's going to take this to Scripture. He cites Psalm 94. He goes back to the story of Elijah. He is documenting everything with proof text from the Word of God. And he's not just simply letting things go with his personal testimony and his experience. Okay? Because if we're going to build a case just based on that, it's pretty weak. All right. Saying, well, you know, look at me, I'm an example. That proves everything. Okay, well, I can look at you, yeah, you're an example, but you might be the exception to the rule. How do I know if I don't have the solid foundation from the Word of God to know what you're an example of? Are you the example of the normal or the example of the exception? And I can only know that if I have the foundation of doctrine upon which to base these things. All right. Side trip, but that just got my goat on Super Bowl Sunday when this individual made proof of his innocence. Proof of his innocence. No, he couldn't have been involved in that murder. Look at me. Proof of his innocence. That God had blessed him with Super Bowl victories. God had blessed him with financial wealth. And God would never have done that if he would have been a murderer. Well, David was a murderer. He was blessed. Paul was a murderer. We got a lot of murderers. And God's not, the Father's not the only one that supplies earthly wealth either. There's another God that supplies earthly wealth. Anyway, I suspect he's regenerate. I just suspect he needs better doctrine. All right, you just can't offer your own materialism as success as proof that that God's smiling on you. How dangerous is that? All right, verse 2. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know? You know, what a contrast. God in his omniscience has eternal foreknowledge. You, on the other hand, have things you don't even know. Right? What a contrast between prognosko that God has in his foreknowledge and what you don't even know about the Scriptures. Do you not know what the Scripture says? Let's look at this in verse 2. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Now, in context, there are many people that he foreknew. And don't confuse this with the church and where we were in Romans 8. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined, he called, and so forth. Because in this context, quite clearly, the scope of this foreknowledge is Israel. The scope of this passage deals with his foreknowledge of Israel as his earthly nation. That's entirely different from his foreknowledge of you in the body of Christ. So don't contrast, don't confuse your Romans 8 doctrine with your Romans 11 doctrine. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Because God foreknew all kinds of things. He foreknew Israel, he foreknew the church, he foreknew the Gentiles, he foreknew Satan, he foreknew everything from Alpha to Omega. But we do have the reminder here that Israel is a foreknown people. And God, in his foreknowledge, doesn't regret what he does. And God, in his foreknowledge, does not regret what he does. Because he had full knowledge before he did it. Rejection based on failure. Rejection based on failure. And I phrase this kind of generic, so we can apply it to Israel here in chapter 11, but we can apply it to you and I here in this room today. Rejection based on failure assumes that failure to be unknown beforehand. But that's not the case. Because God knew beforehand about every failure. God knew beforehand about every fall, about every apostasy. God's foreknowledge makes such rejection impossible. See, the idea that God's up there in heaven and he sees our failure. Okay, let's keep it in Romans 11. God's up there in heaven. Let's keep it with Israel. God's up there in heaven. He's got this plan going. He's got David and his descendants, and they're on their thrones, and Solomon and Rehoboam, and we're working our way through. And then it just reaches a point. It just reaches a point with Jehoiakim or Jehoiachin or one of these guys. Zedekiah, and finally Manasseh probably would have been, right, if I was God. But it reaches a point, and God just says, all right, man, that's it, I'm done. I can't stand those guys anymore. They've failed too many times. I am going to scrap that plan. Start over with something better. That would be a rejection based on failure. The problem is, God's foreknowledge has already seen that failure. And he called him anyway. He's seen that failure. And he made his eternal promises anyway. That's the point. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Why would he do such a thing? He foreknew that that failure was coming. And he called them anyway. He foreknew it was going to happen, and he loved them anyway. He called them. He made eternal promises to them. Think about that. You and I make promises. You and I make, husbands and wives make promises. Wedding vows are promises. All right? Wedding coming up. All right? And vows, wedding vows are promises. And you make those promises. But guess what? You don't know the failures down the road. We're not prophets. What do we know? We say for better or for worse, but we don't know. And then the worst shows up and we say, oh, well, guess I didn't mean that then. Goodbye. Now think about it. If you knew every, for better or for worse, every richer, for poorer, every sickness and health, if you knew every failure, from the day of your wedding to the day of your death, would you still say the vow? God did. He knew every failure Israel would ever have. And he still vowed to them eternal blessings, an eternal throne. Now think about your salvation, my salvation, same thing. That's why I say we can look at Romans 11 with Israel's application. We've got to start there because that's the primary. But then, secondarily, our own application. You take a believer walking in darkness. Did God know that before he saved him? Okay. Now, some people can't deal with that. Some people hate that whole idea. They say, well, they must have never been saved in the first place. Because look how they turned out. Well, wait a minute. If God knows ahead of time, like Ananias and Sapphira were going to die the sin unto death, they were saved. Scripture says so. They lied to the Holy Spirit. Different applications there. God knows ahead of time. That's why the whole idea of the blasphemy of the Arminian approach to losing your salvation is so wrong. Because God knows what we're going to do. And even if he has to kill us and send us to death and take us to heaven, we are not going to lose our salvation. Because we have been given to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ holds us in his right hand. And it's the will of the Father that of all whom he has given him, he loses not even one. But I myself will raise him up on the last day. The biggest loser in the church age will be raised up on the last day when the trumpet sounds of the rapture of the church. So rejection based on failure assumes that failure to be unknown beforehand. Like all of a sudden God was like, oh wow, never saw that coming. Okay, change my plan now. Throw that away. Come up with something better. No. God's not up there winging it. He doesn't switch to plan B. There is no plan B. There's only one plan from Alpha to Omega. And that's what he's bringing about for the glory of Jesus Christ. God's foreknowledge makes such rejection impossible. I really believe we're going to have some omniscience studies coming up. I don't know that for certain, but I foresee it in my intention anyway. My intention is to teach foreknowledge and the full scope of God's omniscience so that we have a better frame of reference to understand. God knows everything, but everything is more than you think it is. Okay? Everything is more than you think it is. Because it's every reality, it's every potentiality, it's every unreality that could be a reality if different choices were made. All right? And it's the full scope of God's middle knowledge that just unfolds in his plan. It's an amazing study. And one that will hopefully encourage us along the way. All right. Elijah serves to illustrate how even the filthiest idolatry cannot alter God's unconditional covenant with Israel. Elijah serves to illustrate how even the filthiest idolatry cannot alter God's unconditional covenant with Israel. Now you would think, if rejection was possible, that in the Jeroboam-Rehoboam civil war, that 10 tribes went to the north and started pursuing the idolatry of the sins of Jeroboam, and only 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, stayed faithful in the south, that would be a venue in which God could go ahead and just cut his losses. Write off those 10 rebel tribes? Oh, no. Cut his losses. Write them off. That's human terminology. God doesn't think in those realms. God doesn't cut his losses. God doesn't write us off. God achieves his eternal purpose every time. So Elijah's the example. And maybe, is this a part of the Bible you're not as familiar with? Again, oh, stories, Bible stories. What is this, a vacation Bible school? These are kiddie stories. Oh no, 1 Kings 18, 1 Kings 19. Let's turn back there. Elijah was a man with a spirit like ours, and he prayed. We're told, you know, the book of James uses Elijah as an illustration. It's supposed to encourage us to become better at our prayer life. There's a lot of examples here we can learn from. The things written in earlier times were written for our instruction. We want to learn from them. If we don't learn from their mistakes, we're going to repeat those mistakes. And that's stupid. We want to learn from their mistakes so we can not repeat those mistakes. We can make our own new mistakes. Or even better, not make our own new mistakes. Learning from their mistakes. So here's Elijah. And I usually use Peter as my illustration of this because it's so easy to find in Matthew 16. But this defeat for Elijah, the example of Elijah here is a good example, but it's an example of what not to do. It's a negative example. It's an example of a believer who should know better, but he's afraid and he starts running. Okay? I use the example of Peter sometimes too, but this example comes after a great victory. Probably the pinnacle of Elijah's ministry was what? When he's on the mountain competing with the prophets of Baal, right? And this powerful ministry, and he calls down fire from heaven, and the altar, not only is the sacrifice consumed, the altar is consumed, all the water's licked up and all that. And you're familiar with that story, right? The shining example, the great victory of Elijah, what a hero. And not turn a page just a day later, and now he finds out that Jezebel's after him. And he runs. He's afraid. And he's blaming God. He's blaming God. We see in his prayers his judgmentalism and his criticism of God. God obviously doesn't know what he's doing. And he's out of line. But God's faithful. That's what we want to learn in this example. Peter's story is in Matthew 16. It's about that shining moment where you are the Christ, Son of the living God, and Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, and flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock," not Peter, but his confession, "on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades cannot prevail against it." Woohoo! Shining victory for Peter. Isn't Peter awesome and wonderful? And flip the page. Not even that. You don't flip a page. Next paragraph down in Matthew 16. And Jesus starts telling his disciples he's going to go to the cross. And Peter says, "Far be it from thee, Lord. This should never happen to you." And the Lord goes from, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," to, "Get behind me, Satan." That quick. That quickly. So I hope you and I can learn these lessons. If we have a great victory, let's be careful. Don't get full of ourselves. Don't get all prideful. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Same story here with Elijah, okay? So you have this tremendous ministry that takes place. In 1 Kings 18, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year and these different things. Now Jezebel comes into this picture. We got God or Baal on Mount Carmel. That's interesting. Ahab sent a message among all the sons of Israel. This is verse 20 of 1 Kings 18. And all the prophets gathered together to Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. For the people did not answer him a word." Now, read carefully, because this is his greatest victory, but there's also some attitude in here that's not healthy. Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Okay, now, this is why there's a problem. In the middle of his great victory, sure, he's outnumbered 450 to 1. That's awesome. But he's not the only one. He's not the only one. He's going to learn that when finally the Lord comes to him and resolves that pity party that Elijah's throwing himself. "I alone am left." And this is what he voices here where he has this great victory. I think it's important. God doesn't rebuke him here because there's work to be done here. But God does rebuke him in the cave. When he's again reciting this thing, "I alone am left." God says, "You're not left. You're not even close to being the only one left." All right, so then the rest of this plays out, and the great victory occurs. And not only that, but he's able to execute these false prophets. And you think, okay, what an awesome event. Then we get to chapter 19. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with a sword. All right? So, I mean, imagine. Husband comes home, the wife says, "Well, how was your day?" And in this case, the wife is Jezebel, and Ahab has not had a good day. And all the prophets of Baal are dead. Remember, Baal was her god. She's the daughter of the Sidonians and the Phoenicians out there. And so Jezebel sent messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." So this is her vow. And she utters this vow in the name of her gods. And what you would like to see is Elijah, fresh off his victory, strong in the Lord, laugh at her and just say, "All right, bring it on. Your gods don't scare me. I just dealt with Baal. Obviously, my God's stronger than your God." Nope, he was afraid and arose and ran for his life. You know, Ahab's one thing. 450 prophets of Baal, that's one thing. But Jezebel's something else. Why? All right. He arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. So it's interesting. His servant gets to watch some of his failure, but not all of it. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. Now, why leave the servant behind? Is this like that joke about outrunning the bear? You don't have to outrun the bear, you just have to outrun the guy without the tennis shoes. You know, why did he leave the servant behind? But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. Going to pout under a tree like Jonah and a bunch of these other guys. Go pout under a tree. And he requested for himself that he might die. You ever want to die? You reach the point where you say, why am I even here anymore? Every day I'm setting the cause of Christ back 50 years. If I just killed myself now, then we'd accelerate the rapture a little bit. My sticking around is just throwing a monkey wrench into the works. Requested that himself that he might die and said, it is enough now, O Lord. Take my life, for I am not better than my father's. Well, wait a minute. Who have you been serving all this time? What idol have you lifted up? Who are you trying to measure up to? Who was it that you thought was better than you and you're trying to be better than them? And now because you're convinced you're not better than them, then just take your ball and go home? You're not playing this game anymore? What are you doing? And he lay down and slept under a juniper tree, and behold, there was an angel touching him, and he said to him, arise and eat. Now, again, we've got different stages where this occurs, and each one of them is a repentance opportunity. I think in verse 3, when he left his servant, it was a repentance opportunity. Why are you leaving me here? Why are you running? Where are you going? Why won't the Lord take care of us? Students ask their pastors questions. Dan's in training. He asked me questions. Guess I better have an answer. Or say, hey, you know what, I don't have an answer to that. Why is he leaving the servant there? It's a repentance opportunity. Why is this angel strengthening him? It's a repentance opportunity. Could have woken up, could have eaten, could have been refreshed. He looked and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. What I'd like to read in verse 6 is, so he ate and he drank and he repented. And he thanked the Lord and said, Lord, I'm a moron. Lord, what am I doing? I'm running away from this woman. And you're the God that can make food. You're the God that can feed me. You're the God that knows where I am. You're the God that takes care of me. You're the God that sent fire to destroy the altar there on that mountain. But he's still not oriented. He ate and drank and he laid down again. Okay. Oh, thankful for the meal. But I still want to die. If you still want to die, why'd you eat? Okay. The angel of the Lord came again a second time. This is why I love how faithful the Lord is. He gives a second chance, a third chance, a fourth chance. He keeps coming because we got work to do. But you reach a point, though, and this is very key in this chapter. I think it's overlooked, and it's the whole key that unlocks Romans. There's a verse in Romans 11 I have not liked for 20 years or more. I disliked it before I was even a pastor. It didn't make any sense to me. I didn't understand it. I like it now. All right? Because Elijah makes that verse make sense. So he rose and ate. The angel of the Lord came to him a second time, touched him and said, arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you. I'm not going to let you die, and I'm not going to let you sit here either. There's places you got to go. So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. Can you imagine one meal lasts you for the next 40 days and 40 nights? Okay? I'm glad we don't have that these days. I like to eat. But it's like Jesus. Jesus fasted 40 days and 40 nights before he became hungry. So he comes to Horeb. He comes to the mountain of God. He comes to the place where the law was given. He comes to the place where Israel was formed as a nation. He came there to a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? I wonder. Moses and Elijah, the two guys that know about this cave, the two guys that were transfigured with Christ. Archaeologists think they can find this, or they don't know, and it's kind of goofy. What are you doing here, Elijah? Now, is God clueless? Does he want to know? Does God ask these questions to get information? No, he already knows the answer. He went to Adam and said, "Where are you?" because he already had the answer. He went to Cain and said, "Where's your brother?" He already had the answer. He asks Elijah here, you know, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He already has the answer. But these questions are the opportunities for repentance. They're the opportunities for confession. He said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord." Great is me. Great things have I done. "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant. I've been good, they've been bad. I'm better than them, and I'm not happy." They seem to be getting away with it. I'm running for my life. This is not right. You're not right. Who's he blaming in this? Whose fault is this? "I have been very zealous for the Lord," in case you haven't noticed. "And those guys have forsaken your covenant," again, in case you haven't noticed. Be the big tattletale here. "They've torn down your altars, they've killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left. And they seek my life to take it away. I'm the last man standing, and they're trying to get me now. And you're not doing anything about it." Can you hear the accusation? Like Adam saying, "It's that woman you gave me. What'd you give me the crummy woman for? You could have given me a better woman. She wouldn't have eaten that, and I wouldn't have eaten that. And we'd still be naked." All right. But you got the idea here? Okay. "I alone am left. Boo-hoo, woe is me. I'm the one and only." You know how blasphemous that is to the I am of the universe? The one and only. There's only one being who can stand and say, "I am," and there is no other. So he said, "Go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by." And I think it's remarkable. Moses, the Lord passed by and he saw the backside. And here's Elijah and the Lord's passing by. And a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. Okay? Then after the wind was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. So in other words, when things are raging and there all this dramatic, powerful stuff is going on, but that's not where the Lord's getting his attention. Then comes the still small voice. All right? After the earthquake, a fire, the Lord was not in the fire. After the fire, the sound of a gentle blowing. A still small voice. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle. Keep that mantle in mind. He's going to drop it here shortly. Wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Behold, a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Now he's got another chance. Okay, it's like a do-over. Same question, but sadly. He said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Now, we have each and every one of these repentance opportunities, and Elijah failed right up to the end. Right up to the end, Elijah failed. And this is what's getting illustrated in Romans 11. Okay? Because God still has a plan for Israel. But Elijah's done. All right. Doesn't modify God's plan for Israel any. It's just tragic for Elijah. The Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael, king over Aram, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place." Guess what, Elijah? You're fired. Right? And it shall come about, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, that's the first guy, that's the Gentile, Jehu shall put to death, that's the second guy, that's the Jew. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. So you've got an unbelieving Gentile, an unbelieving Jew, and then a believing prophet. Three, it's like a gauntlet, you know, three layers of wrath. They're going to be put to death. You know, this is like an extra step beyond out of the frying pan into the fire. Okay, this is out of Hazael into Jehu into Elisha. And each step they're getting massacred. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel. All the knees that have not, prior to today, today, past today, you're not alone. You're selfish, you're self-centered, so you think you're alone. But there are presently, right here, right now, 7,000, but you're not going to see them. Elisha's going to see them. I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. So he departed from there. And it's interesting, he departed from there and he found Elisha. Well, what about Hazael? What about Jehu? Truth is, Elijah never anoints them. Of those three, Elijah's gone. It's Elisha that anoints the other two. He anoints the other two and he cries about it because he knows what's coming. He gives the message that Elijah wanted to give, but even Elisha didn't want to give it. And it made him weep. You ever think about that? It's like the Jonah and Nahum. Jonah gave the message and he didn't want to give because Nineveh repented. Nahum gave the message that Jonah wanted to give. He gave the destruction of Nineveh message for which there was no repentance and they were destroyed. And he wept about it. Didn't want to give it. Jonah would have loved to have been Nahum. And I think too, Elijah would have loved to have been Elisha. Elijah would have loved to have wreaked vengeance on these folks. And it falls on Elisha to do it, and it makes him weep when he does it. He anoints Hazael king over Aram, and he's just crying as he's doing it. And he's like, well, what are you crying for? Because I know what you're going to do. I know what God promised through Elijah. So, we will, have to come back to this, because this is the example now. This is the example, and when he says there remains therefore a remnant, in the same way that verse 5 of Romans 11 says, in the same way then there also has come to be at the present time a remnant. Talking about Israel. It's important that we identify that remnant is in the same way that Elijah's remnant is. And it's a remnant that Elijah will never see, but his successor will see it. The remnant of Israel, Paul says, the church will not see, but our successor will see it. There's a parallel here. And Elijah's the key to understanding all this. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant. And everybody wraps up at that in the present time, and they think that the remnant of Israel has to be in the church age. But that's an overemphasis on the at this present time, and it's an ignoring of the in the same way then. And next week I'll spell out the in the same way then. Because Elijah's remnant was promised but never seen. Elijah's remnant was not realized until Elijah was raptured. In the same way then, Israel, there's a remnant of Israel. We will not see. The remnant of Israel will stand upon this earth after we are raptured. Okay? I almost want to keep you here another 2 hours just to teach this. All right? But we've got to take the time next week to walk it through. We've got to walk it through the calling of Elisha, the dropping of the mantle, the double portion of his spirit that Elisha receives. In any event, all of this is going to come into place as we see these things. Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have killed your prophets, and I alone am left. Not true, but he couldn't get away from it, could he? That's all he could say. That's all he could think about. That's all he could dwell upon. Don't let you or me or anybody else in the church age fall into that same mentality. It's a horrible trap. Shall we pray? Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you for your faithfulness. For the examples we have in Scripture, Father, if we are ever in these traps, and I know we are from time to time, we're human, we're selfish. We start to list all our problems. We start to list why everything's wrong and why we don't like it. And Father, the more we fix our eyes on our problems, the less we're not even fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. I pray, Father, that you would use such teaching and the reality of this to open our eyes to your grace, to your faithful provision, to who you are. That our prayers would be centered in you and your plan and not centered in us and our problems. And yet, Father, we have this example. Elijah was a man with a spirit like ours. And Father, we want to learn from these examples. I thank you that we have illustrations in Scripture of servants of yours, Father. And they messed up. They made mistakes. And we will too, Father. It's an encouragement. You don't expect that each one of us is going to be perfect in all we do, and that if we somehow fail, that we're going to lose our salvation, or you're going to throw us away, you're going to be done with us. Father, you have eternal promises. And even when we fail, Father, you're still faithful. Father, this example of Elijah, though, is huge. Because there is accountability. There's great accountability in ministry. And this failure was what removed Elijah from his office and prepared then for his successor. And Father, I pray for pastors across this country. I pray for husbands. I pray for fathers. I pray for every believer in a position of spiritual leadership that we would be fervent about our responsibilities and recognize, Father, that you hold us accountable. We answer to you for how we fulfill your plan and your scope of our leadership. So, Father, thank you for this truth. We look forward to learning more about it as the Lord delays and as we continue on in our walk. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.